got one. We got one taker. We have two. Do we have two? We got one. We got two. All right. It's good to be here tonight. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. Like Kevin mentioned, there are people from all over the place, and people just kept coming through the back door that I remember from friends, family, people that I haven't met yet, and we're just so thankful that you're here tonight to listen to some of God's Word, and I hope that I'm able to share it with you in a way that's understandable and in a way that's helpful to you as you seek to grow in your faith and in your relationship with the Lord. I want to ask a question as we start out. Do you have any phobias? Do you have any phobias? The top 10 phobias are as follows. And if I were a betting man, I would bet that some of you have them. Arachnophobia. That's a fear of spiders. And I would suggest that if you have a fear of spiders, do not move to Alabama, because there are spiders I've never seen before down there. But arachnophobia. All right, number two fear, you probably are familiar with this from Harrison Ford. Ophidiophobia, fear of snakes, fear of snakes. Number three phobia is acrophobia. That's a fear of heights. So Zoe has that problem. So you will not find Zoe at the tops of mountains or very tall roller coasters. She has a fear of heights. Samuel, we found out while we were living here, and he got his first shots in the doctor's office, has trypanophobia, a fear of injections. And when the doctor pulled out that needle for the first time in our presence, he became another person. Trypanophobia. Okay. Agoraphobia is the fear of not being able to escape. Some people have agoraphobia. Then there's cynophobia. That's a fear of dogs. Astrophobia is a fear of lightning or storms. That's number seven. These would be the people who buy all the milk and bread before storms. My wife, we found out while we were in the St. Louis Arch, has claustrophobia. That's probably a bad time to find that out when you're in the top of the arch. But fear of enclosed and tight spaces. So some people are claustrophobic. There's misophobia, fear of germs. And aerophobia, fear of flying. I would encourage you not to watch the news this week if that's your fear. There's a lot of other phobias too, fears that have to do with nature, fears that have to do with animals, or fears of even public speaking. That's a big phobia for a lot of people, just doing what we're doing, what I'm doing right now. But severe cases of phobias can be incredibly crippling. Well, in the 1950s, there was a South African psychiatrist named Joseph Wolpe, and he developed a form of behavior therapy that was relevant to psychologists who tried to help people with phobias. And this behavior therapy was known as systematic desensitization. And maybe you've heard people use the term desensitized quite a bit in our culture. But it perhaps comes from actually this behavior therapy. Okay, the goal of this therapy was to treat clients who were suffering from fears and suffering from phobias and anxiety so that they could better function in their daily lives. Some of these phobias can be just extremely crippling, depending upon how severe they are. And so basically what Wolpe did was he would expose his clients to low levels of the anxiety-producing stimulus until they felt comfortable. So over time, he would build them up to higher levels of the anxiety-producing stimulus until they no longer experienced the crippling effects of their fear or phobia. Are you doing all right with that, translator? It's a lot of big words we're using. So I just thought of you for a minute like, oh, wow, you're probably having a tough time over there. Okay, all right. We just use a lot of big words. So let's simply think about this idea with a concrete example, all right? So we'll illustrate it with a real phobia. Let's say that you have a fear of spiders. All right. Wolpe would first of all go through breathing and relaxation techniques when the anxiety peaked to help people. And then he would create a hierarchical chart of the least fear-inducing experiences with a spider to the greatest anxiety-inducing moments with the spider. So let's say if you have a scale of 1 to 10, this is how this would work, okay? So number one, this first session with a client is just think about a spider. There's no spider in the room. Just want you to think about a spider. I want you to breathe, and I want you to, you know, relax. And if we can get through that, then let's go to step two. Step two is you look at a picture of a spider. Again, not a real spider in the room, not a physical spider, but just a picture of a spider. And if you can look at a picture of a spider, you can get through that. Then let's go to step three. Remember, step three is I now want you to watch a video of a spider. Still not a real spider in the room, but there is a real spider in the video. And if you can get through watching the video of the spider, we can move on to step four. Because you're building up your ability to handle more anxiety-inducing situations. Number four is now you're going to be in the same room as the spider, but the spider is going to be in a closed container. So it's not out in the open. It's in a closed container with a lid on it. But you can see it's a glass jar. Okay? Now the next thing you're going to do, step five, once you get through that, is you're going to watch someone else handle a spider. So maybe I've got a spider in my hands, but you don't. You're just going to watch me do it. And if you can get through that, then let's move to step six. And that is you're going to stand close to the spider that is inside the open container. Then step seven, you're going to put a glove on. Now you're going to touch the spider with the gloved hand. I see some head shaking at this point. That's normal. Okay. Number eight is now you're going to let the spider crawl on your pants leg. Now I see stronger head nods. Okay. Number nine, once you get through that, you're going to hold the spider with your bare hands. And number 10 is home alone. You're going to let the spider crawl on your face. Okay? Basically, and number... Zach's itching over... number 11, I guess you become Spider-Man after you get through all that. Right. Basically, Wolp would start in his first desensitization sessions with the least terrifying forms of the phobia, work the client up to those highest anxiety-producing forms until they were cured of their phobia. Now, the ultimate goal of this form of behavior therapy is to desensitize the client until they are comfortable with their fear. I'm not here to be a psychologist. I'm not here today to even cure you of your phobia, so we won't be pulling out any spiders today. But I do think that the Bible can help with all things that pertain to life and godliness. And instead, I'd like for you to think about a form of desensitization that's incredibly dangerous for us. You see, it's not in an anxious, panic-inducing way, but in a very real way, there is a type of fear that the Bible encourages us all to take seriously. And yet, I'm afraid many people have become desensitized. And the one type of fear that's encouraged in scriptures is the fear of God. That's theophobia. Theology is the study of God. Theo is God. And a lot of people have don't have a strong enough phobia, I guess I would say, of God, a fear of God. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It says this. Some of these will be up on your screen. But it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom instruction. You need to have a healthy fear of the Lord, or you will not seek God-derived knowledge and wisdom. The fear of the Lord can be a very motivating fear. Let me take a look at a few scriptures with you so you can see some of the things that it has been motivated by a healthy fear of God. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, in that hall of faith, the fear of the Lord motivated Noah to protect his family from a coming flood. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, which is here on your screen, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Because Noah had a reverent, an awe, a very healthy respect for the power and authority of God. When God instructed him to build the ark, he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Fear can be motivating, healthy kind of fear we're talking about here. Respect for God's power and his awesomeness. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, again up on you here on your screen, and you need to think about where we are in the context of Exodus as you read this verse. We've already had, at this point, the 10 plagues. So God has demonstrated his power to the people of Israel and upon the people of Egypt who refused to bend to his will. And so in Exodus 14 and verse 31, it says, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The fear of the Lord then motivated Israel to trust the Lord's message. And when the Lord said, you need to get out of Egypt, they left Egypt. And they went, crossed the Red Sea, and did the Lord's will as they left that land that was inhibiting them in their faith. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14, the fear of the Lord actually motivated Israel to treat the helpless justly. And so Leviticus 19, verses 14 and 15 says, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. Why do we treat all of humanity with respect and with dignity? It is because we fear the Lord, who is the creator of all people. You shall fear the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, and so you shall do no injustice in judgment. The fear of the Lord motivates a respect for people. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19, it says this, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also, and I prayed for Aaron also. At the same time, Moses is talking about how he was afraid of the anger of the Lord. That's one of the things that helped tame rebellion in Israel, understanding, again, the power of the Lord. And because God understood the power of the Lord, and the Lord, in his very diverse character, is a jealous God who longs for our worship and our loyalty. He's also a God of wrath, the scriptures teach. He's a God of love and grace, but I'm afraid sometimes we can preach so much on those attributes we really like about God that we don't talk about the wrath of God. We don't talk about the justice of God. We don't talk about why we need to fear God. Moses had a fear for God, and that helped tame the rebellion that existed in Israel. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27, again on your screen, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. Did you know that when you fear the Lord, it's going to lead to a longer, healthier life? You're not going to be out there drinking and doing drugs that will hurt your body and could perhaps lead to a shorter life. You're not going to be out there with a short fuse, hanging out with people that also have short fuses and stirring up trouble and causing fights that can get you killed and that can get you hurt. When you fear the Lord, it actually will prolong your days because you're going to live the way the Lord calls you to live. And that's going to keep you out of some trouble in life when you start living your life the way the Lord wants you to live it. The fear of the Lord leads to a longer, healthier life. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we read, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. What is one of the motivating things that keeps us from evil? I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5 as a cross-reference here. Because I want you to see this idea of the fearing the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept. I think sometimes there's that belief that, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a God that brought fear upon people. The God of the New Testament, that there's no fear there. It's all just love and grace. That's not true at all. Jesus talks more about hell than any other Bible character in the entire Bible. Jesus talks more about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says this. Verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before God, and Jesus Christ is going to be our judge. That should cause a little bit of fear. I told you on Sunday that I was on jury duty this past Monday and Tuesday. And when that judge speaks in the courtroom, everybody's really quiet and really respectful. Why? He's the judge. You don't want to be in trouble with the judge. You could be in contempt of court. He can have you arrested. He can have you hauled out of there. And so everybody's very respectful when the judge speaks. This is the judge of all mankind, Jesus Christ. And we're all going to stand before him. So verse 11 says, knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and we trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's a persuasive thing when we really think about it. The fear of the Lord. There needs to be a healthy fear because it motivates repentance. It calls us to want. I want to get right before I stand before the judge. Fear of the Lord motivates repentance. In Acts 9 and verse 31, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. They were edified and they were walking. This is how a church is walking. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They had a healthy respect for the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplying. It actually motivated church growth. When people fear the Lord, people have a healthy respect, again, for the Lord, churches grow. Because we want to do things the way the Lord calls us to do it as a church. We're going to be busy doing his work. We're not going to be living for ourselves. We're going to be living for him. Churches grow when we have a healthy respect for God. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. After all was said and done, when you read Ecclesiastes, which is a book written by an individual, I believe King Solomon, who had experienced every pleasure that you could possibly enjoy. Okay, King Solomon was the richest person in Israel. He enjoyed riches. He enjoyed possessions. He had gardens that he had made. He had had houses built. He had wives. He had people coming to entertain him. So he had entertainment. He had this amazing table. He could eat whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Had respect, had power. And when all is said and done, he says all that stuff was vanity. Here's really what you should be living for. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment. And God doesn't care about how much money you had. He owns the whole world. God doesn't care about all your possessions. Those mean nothing to him. God cares about, did he have your heart? And did he have you? Your respect. Solomon says, when it's all said and done, this is all that matters when you stand before him. Because he's going to hold you accountable. The fear of the Lord motivates us to obey God's commands. Matthew 10:28, if we think about Jesus, Jesus says this, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's Jesus saying? Fear God, because one day he is going to judge you. And it's not just your body that's at risk, it's your soul and body that's at risk when you stand before him in judgment. It is so important that we be sensitive to the power and to the awesomeness of God. Jesus wanted us to be fearful of our eternal judge, God, so we might live to please him and not man. Let me give you another principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul would share. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says this, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. For a lot of people, they are so concerned with what other people think. Paul says, I don't really care what you think. That's not the most important thing to me. It is a very small thing what you think of me. He says, I don't even judge myself. Verse 4 says, I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But verse 4, the last phrase I think is key. He who judges me is the Lord. I care about what the Lord thinks about my words and my deeds and my actions and my life. That's the most important thing. And whether or not Corinth liked Paul was a very small matter. So he says in verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring everything to light. We say all of this, and we see how important it is to have a healthy fear of God, and yet, I want you to just think about this question. How many are not living with a sense of godly fear. They act however they want. They do whatever they want. They say whatever they want. And they could care less what God thinks. How many people do you know who are not living with a sense of godly fear? What's the problem? I think one of the problems is they become desensitized to God. They become desensitized to the morals of God. They become desensitized to the judgment of God. What contributes to the process of making us more comfortable, more relaxed, with violating the will of an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God? Friends, we're being desensitized. And the Bible speaks of what can bring about this removal of our fear of God. There's a lot of different phrases. You're not going to find the word desensitized necessarily in the Bible. You're going to find some phrases, though, that would seem to indicate this sort of process happening. And I want to show you some of those phrases for just a moment. I firmly believe that the principles and concepts behind this process, they're present in the pages of Scripture. So notice a few things that lead to the systematic desensitization of our culture. What are some of the reasons we become desensitized? Let me give you one phrase that you find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And some of the verses I'm going to be quoting just on this screen are from the Legacy Standard Bible. I like how it's phrased in some of those in that particular translation. But one of the things that desensitizes us is our fleshly passions desensitize us. And so 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." They're not good for your soul. They wage war against it. You see, the more I habitually act upon my sinful desires, the easier it becomes. And the easier it becomes, the less sensitive to the sin that we feel. And so we need to have a good understanding of what sinful fleshly lusts are so that we can act in purity instead of with unholiness. So think about this. Can you remember the first time that you felt a sinful desire in some area? And what started happening? When you realize that, you know, I'm doing something wrong, I'm going too far, what started to happen just with you, maybe even physically? Maybe your heart started beating because you know this isn't something I'm supposed to be doing. Your cheeks got red. You felt a sense of shame. But if you didn't cut it off right then, it started to get easier and easier. And you start to feel less and less ashamed every time you do it. In fact, the more enjoyable sin gets, then the more we tend to dislike the people who speak against it. We become so desensitized to the sin in our own lives that we start attacking the people who are trying to bring us out of it. That's how desensitized we can get. Our lust is at war with our soul, and we have to die to it. So we've got to pick a master. Who are we going to follow? What else helps us to become desensitized? Well, one of the things that causes us to be desensitized, and this verse is not going to be up on your screen, but redefining morality desensitizes us. Now, take a look at Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." What are they doing? They're calling bad things good, and they're calling good things bad. They're redefining what is right and what is wrong. That's the world that we live in. We have a world that is just redefining right from wrong, and they can't understand it. And so they become desensitized to what is wrong. It doesn't bother them anymore. It says, "Woe to those who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight." They don't care about the fear of God. They just do whatever they want. They're the ones who are defining right and wrong, not God. They don't fear God. They're the ones that are in power. Jeremiah pointed the finger at the leaders for this redefinition and this confusion of morality. Here's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. He says, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone practices lying. Now, he mentions prophets, he mentions priests, and he says a lot of the prophets and priests are lying to you. What's he telling you? Sometimes religious people are in on it. Sometimes people who should be standing for what is right and what is wrong, religious leaders, sometimes they're not defining sin the way that God defines sin. He holds them accountable. Now, why would a religious person do that? I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where there's one of the sternest warnings in the New Testament about the reality of false teaching. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says this. He says, "There were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among you." So there have been false prophets in the past. There will be false teachers. So don't be surprised that sometimes in churches, even religious people, teach falsely. He says, what are they going to do? They're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies. A heresy is a turning aside. What's it a turning aside from? From truth. Truth sets the standard for right and wrong. But when you believe in heresy, you're teaching something other than what the truth says. And there will be people who bring in secretly destructive heresies. They don't come out and say, "Guys, I'm a false teacher. I just want you to know. You should be warned." They don't have a pitchfork in their hands and red horns. You're not going to know that. They're going to secretly try to do it. They're even going to deny the Lord who bought them. Verse 2 says, many will follow their destructive ways. A lot of people will buy into it. Verse 3 says, here's the reason why they do it. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Because it's going to mean more money for them. It's about greed. And if they can tell you what you want to hear, they know they'll get more people in the pews. And if they get more people in the pews, then they'll get more money in the pot. And if they get more money in the pot, they get more money in their pocket. There's a lot of preachers and prophets and priests and people with whatever title you want to give them that will tell you lies because it's more profitable for them. And sometimes we become desensitized to truth and to the things of God because we've allowed people to redefine what is right and wrong, to define things the way they want to define them in a way that's appealing to you, not in the way that God teaches it. We need to be careful of that. Well, what's the consequences of this alteration of teaching? Go look at Jeremiah again. If you look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, I do think this one is up on your screen. It says this in verse 15, "They were not ashamed at all." They weren't ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to feel dishonor. I do like kind of the old King James on that. It says they forgot how to blush. Their cheeks didn't turn red anymore. Didn't even feel ashamed that they were doing things that were wrong. Why? Because they'd been taught that what was wrong was right now. They were okay with it. So they no longer felt shame. When you're not ashamed of immorality anymore, what's that mean? You've become desensitized to truth, numb to God. I talked to a young man one time and who was caught up in sin. I said, "You know, does this not even bother you anymore?" And one of the things that he said as he was caught up in sin, he said, "It doesn't bother me. I'm just so numb." Sin can make you numb when you hold on to it for too long. This wasn't just an Old Testament problem. The Spirit warned of it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 as well. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says, "There are liars and people who have been seared in their own conscience." Have you ever seen a cow or horse that's been branded with a branding iron? So you take that branding iron, you put it in the hot fire, and then you sear it into, and that way you know this horse or this cattle's from your property. You own it. They lose sensitivity and feeling in the area that was seared. That's the idea of someone whose conscience is seared. They no longer feel shame. If you work long enough around criminals and people who are just constantly in and out of jail and always causing problems, you will start to work around people who do not feel any shame or remorse anymore. Their conscience is just burned. It's gone. You can get to that point when it comes to right and wrong. We've lost sensitivity and feeling. And if we listen to the deceptive teaching of liars, that's what 1 Timothy 4 is warning about, long enough, it's going to do that very thing to our spiritual sensitivity. So we lose the ability to discern right and wrong and to sense a move away from the truth. So truth always has to have a clear view of the Word of God in contrast to what others may tell us. or we could become seared. What else sears our conscience? What else desensitizes us? Well, look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. And there's a phrase there. It says, people's love will grow cold. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I just don't love them anymore. I'm just very cold towards them. I don't feel anything anymore. Well, what was causing that in Matthew 24? The earlier part of the phrase says this, because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. The further we get removed from a moral standard, the more desensitized we become. Have you noticed this? There's a difference in the way that a law-abiding person and a lawless person functions. Okay? When a person's driving on the road, swerving between cars to get ahead, ignoring speed limits, ignoring road rules, ignoring safety, they're acting lawlessly. Right? I mean, that's a lawless way to act. When a person sees an orange barrel and they slow down, or a school bus flashing their lights and they slow down, or a speed limit decrease and they slow down, this person's law abiding. They care about the law. They care about what it says. One person has a moral consciousness, and those laws mean something to them, and so they try to follow them, and those are the people you want to drive around. And one person is lawless. They don't care what the law says. They're going to just drive however they want to drive until the law puts the fear of the law in them, right? To try to resensitize what's become desensitized. By lawlessness, we grow cold. Now, when God's word is respected, when you respect it, it causes a sensitivity to his will. You want to move where God moves you. And he moves you through his word. But when you don't care about his word or God's will, it will show in your behavior, it will show in your attitude toward God and toward other people. We'll be able to tell that you're acting lawlessly. You don't care about the rules. You don't care about what God says. Here's a big one when it comes to being desensitized, and that is our culture and your companions can desensitize you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. He wouldn't have to say that if we weren't deceived about it so often. Bad company corrupts good morals. You want to become a little more accustomed to sin, get a little more comfortable with sin, then constantly put yourself around people. Let those people be your closest companions that are okay with sin, and you'll start to get okay with it too. That's just how it works. That's what this text says. If you think that you can spend time around bad people and that not impact your moral sensitivities, you're already deceived. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it speaks of righteous Lot. You remember Lot? He's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. These were cities that were full of people that were sexually promiscuous. It was full of homosexuality. It was full of rape. It was full of greed. And yet righteous Lot was living there in that city, trying to do what was right, despite the fact that everybody around him was doing what was wrong. It says of him in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This was vexing him constantly because this is the world that he had to live in, day out. It says that it tormented his righteous soul from day to day because he had to see and he had to hear their lawless deeds. It was a terrible place for a person who was trying to live right to live. Lot always seems to remain sensitive to the ways of God in contrast to the sinful ways of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know, not all of his family was so fortunate, was it? When Lot was warned by the angels he needed to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, his sons-in-law, when they're told, we're going to have to get out of this city, God is going to destroy it. In other words, Lot had a fear of God. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. They just kind of laugh it off. Have you ever seen people who are so desensitized to God that you can quote a Bible verse and they can laugh in your face? You're kind of like the sons-in-law of Lot. And what happened to them? They died in the city because they ignored the warning. They thought it was funny. Didn't pay attention to it. Then you have Lot's wife, who turns around longingly as she looks back at the city, which she wasn't supposed to do. She's turned into a pillar of salt as she leaves. And then you have Lot, who goes into a cave with his two daughters. They do escape. But then they have the idea that, you know what, I don't know if we're ever going to have kids out here in this cave with Lot, so let's get our father drunk and let's go ahead and have an incestuous relationship with him so that one day we can have children. That's what they do. And that's where the tribes of the Moabites and the Ammonites come from Lot's daughters. Where did they get that idea? Where would they have gotten that idea that it's okay to just act any way that you want when it comes to sexuality? Do you think maybe they got it while they were living in Sodom and Gomorrah around people who acted however they wanted when it came to sexual morality? Your companions, the people that you're around constantly, your culture, it impacts you. Paul would tell us, don't be conformed to this world. And he tells us that because it's the reality that we can easily become conformed to the world. Our friends and our culture can play a big part in our desensitization to the ways of God. So choose your tribe wisely. Psalm 1, while I'm on this point, Psalm 1 says this, and I want to say this not just about your friends. I'm going to say this to the young people that are out here today. I want to say this not just about your physical friends in the flesh who are with you side by side. I want to talk about the people that you are seeing on TikTok and Instagram and social media. I almost said Facebook, but I know that's for old people. Okay? If the people that you're watching and that are feeding your mind and your brain for hours upon hours a day, if they are cursing, if they are using vulgar language, if they are mocking the things of God, if they are filling your mind with those types of arguments and things, it's just not going to be good for you. Evil communication is the word that I actually like in 1 Corinthians 15 because it suggests more than just the people that you're next to. Communication just requires a sender and a receiver. And you can get that through your TV, through your social media feed, and all kinds of other places. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And yet, how many of our young people are being counseled by the ungodly through their social media? All day, every day. Blessed is the man who walks not in their counsel, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Some of y'all need to go home and start deleting some people so you can get that algorithm changed on your social media. If they're feeding you ungodliness, sinfulness, scorning the things of God, it's not somebody you need to be following, watching, learning from. It'll desensitize you to the things of God. Alienation and rejection of God desensitizes. Romans 1:28 says God gave them over to an unfit mind in Romans chapter 1. The less we think about God, the more desensitized we become to the ways and proddings of God in our hearts and in our minds. I think I've made enough points there. But I want you to see that gradually in our culture, sin has become normalized in our hearts and our minds, and we become desensitized to what's right and what's wrong. And like Pharaoh's hard heart in Egypt, it might take extreme measures to soften a rocky heart once it gets to that point. So we're going to have to self-examine. So there's several verses that I think use phrases like hardness of heart that all speak to this concept, to this idea. Let me give you just, I'm going to give you four areas today. I know there's three on your outline, but we added one. I'm going to give you four areas that are practical, spiritual applications about how you can become desensitized. We've looked at several scriptures that indicate to us the process. Let's get practical and think about some ways that we become more desensitized to sin. You know, before some smokers began smoking, they may have thought smoke and smokers smelled awful. But somehow they take their first puff and they get hooked. And now some become chain smokers that are so accustomed to their environment they don't even realize. And I'm sorry if you're a chain smoker, but they don't even realize that your breath kind of stinks and your clothes start to stink and your car starts to stink and your house starts to stink. Why? Because you're just living in that environment. You become desensitized to it. You don't even notice it anymore. How'd that happen? Somehow we become comfortable with the thought, the action, and then the addiction until the practice has taken over our lives. And we don't even realize how hooked we are. That's how sin works too. So let me give you some ways that that's working in our culture. I want to start with an extreme example. We are being desensitized, first of all, to sexual morality, sensuality, and immodesty in our culture. And I'll start with the extreme, because I think most of us will probably be on the same page with this, but let's start with that. Right now, the LGBTQ movement is pushing to have drag queens read books to children in public libraries and schools. They're already doing it. They're not just pushing to do it. They're doing it. That seems shocking to some people. But where did it start? I don't think it started there. We started seeing drag queens, homosexuals on TV, and they started injecting themselves into adult communities. Started having parades in downtown Indy that we called Pride. And they began reading in libraries. Before you know it, we people are okay with becoming and endorsing and parading with any type of vile behavior with zero shame of sin. This has not been an overnight process. Started with the comedies that you watch on TV, just kind of injecting a joke here and there, laughing about it, being okay with it, until it turns into full-blown acceptance. We've become desensitized to it. Take another example. You know, 25, 30 years ago, when I was in college and high school, it was rare to see an openly homosexual person in a public school. It happened, but it was rare. And now I'm told it's rare to find a kid who will tell you that they're heterosexual in schools. If you talk to people who are in the public schools, there's a lot of them who will say, there's a lot of them who claim, I'm bi. Won't come out and say, I'm just flat out heterosexual. What happened? Well, we started watching Ellen on television, and we became comfortable with TV shows with those homosexual characters and sitcoms and rom-coms. And I'm calling Christians out on this too. Maybe it's The Office, where the only guy that seems to have some common sense is the gay character in the show. And the line that gets used with every single episode is sexual innuendo. And we laugh at that, and we get used to that. And we start working next to those people and learning from them in our schools. And then we develop friendships, and they come into our homes. And then we turn on the preachers and ministers who would speak against it and reject churches who would speak against the sin. And before you know it, we're marching in the parades and attending the weddings and engaging in their behaviors as if there were no difference. We became desensitized. We could add modesty to that list as well. There are things that are being worn today out in public that indicate we have no sense of modesty or decorum. Where did that start? It may start with our own compromises as parents. I can tell you that some of my kids' friends, where they grew up right here in Kokomo, and I'm still friends with their parents, and I see where they're at on spring break, and I see their Facebook and Instagram and all those sorts of things, and they're flashing pictures of their kids in bikinis out on spring break wearing less than underwear. Where are the dads who are trying to protect the decency and the modesty of their children while they're out there on spring break? Where are the moms and dads who demand that we dress with integrity and dignity instead of showing everything to the whole world? Modesty is a biblical concept that began in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve and has continued through the old to the new covenant. It's not an option. It's a command of Scripture. And we become desensitized to it, seems, where just anything goes. I don't know where it starts, but I know where it's starting to end up. Where I see girls all the time, where we're at down in Alabama, girls all the time, and it just looks like they're wearing bras and what I used to call sliding shorts that I wore under my baseball uniform in public. put some clothes on. We are being desensitized to sinful addictions. You take another example. There it is. My kids worked at the Chick-fil-A over in Noblesville when we were over in living in Pendleton. And one day they called me up and they said, "Dad, one of our coworkers, he's 19, he just got arrested. He just got arrested for child pornography at age 19, and his dad is the one that turned him in. They found that there were all kinds of, he was accessing all kinds of child pornography, and that was attached to the Wi-Fi on the home, and the router that was attached to his computer came back to the dad. The dad realized it was attached to his son's computer, and then the dad turned his son in. And he was arrested. Where do kids get to that point? How do we get to that point? At some point, they probably saw it on a TV show, nudity, immodesty, maybe a sex act, something that maybe even the parents were watching at home. And they got comfortable, and they got curious. And then we handed our kids a cell phone, which is basically handing your children porn that they can put in their pocket 24/7. And there's a constant barrage of images that get thrown in their face day after day that they're not ready for. And then that gets boring, just seeing normal old sexual images. And so we start looking up pornography online, and heterosexual pornography gets boring. So we want to see it become more violent. And I'm telling you, this is where it leads. If you study pornography studies, this is where it goes. It gets too boring, so now it's going to get more violent, more sadomasochistic, more erotic. Sorry, I'm getting graphic there. But perhaps they get so curious that they start even looking at child pornography because all that's getting too boring. We may not like to hear about that, but there is a process of desensitization where evil just gets worse and worse as we get further and further from God. And it's a huge problem in our culture today. Let's get more practical. Think about the alcoholic. He drinks until he checks out every night, falls asleep with the bottle. But where's that start? Maybe it started as we watched the ball games with a constant barrage of Budweiser commercials. Maybe we went to the ball games where alcohol is being poured out all around us. My dad's here today, and there's something my dad used to do that I thought was very embarrassing, but now I appreciate, I think, what he was doing and the message he was sending when he did it. When someone would order beer down the aisle from us, they would hand it to Dad and say, "Will you pass this?" And he would say, "No." "Come get it. I'm not going to hand you your beer." And I was kind of like, "Dad, that's not cool. Somebody's going to be mad at us." But Dad was sending a message. I do not want to be ever seen holding a beer in my hand and passing it on to somebody else. I'm not doing it. Went to the grocery store with Mom when I was a kid, sitting in the cart. We didn't even go through the liquor aisle, period. Because I had parents who never wanted me to get comfortable at all around alcohol, around liquor. And I am glad to say there are four children, and it's hard to find this in very many families, but of their four children, there's not a single person who has a single problem with alcohol at all. None. I think that has a lot to do with we never let it through the doors of the house, never let it come near us. We stood strong against that. I have parents who did that. But sometimes you get more comfortable around it. You see your parents drink it. Stage after stage, people get more and more comfortable with the sin until it no longer bothers them at all. And we become desensitized. So sinful addiction, sometimes it's misplaced priorities. My time is about up, and so I'm going to go a little quicker here. But I'm going to give you an illustration. I had a friend who fell away when he was in college. Met him when I was in Ohio. Great guy. We still talk. He's a faithful Christian today. But he tells this story. He tells this story publicly and openly because he wants people to learn from it. And so I'm telling his story too. But he got away from his parents for the first time when he went to college. He just got busy with school. He was already busy in high school too, but his busyness in college became an easier excuse. And so we just started thinking, well, you know, I'll just skip Bible class this week. And I won't go to Bible class on Sunday morning. That's no big deal. So we started skipping the Bible class after a late Saturday night. He was also on the broadcast team for the university where they would actually do some of the games. So he'd be up late sometimes. And then it just got to be too much of a hassle because they had a Sunday night service. So it got to be too much of a hassle to go back Sunday night. So he didn't go back Sunday night. So we'd skip Bible class Sunday morning, skip Sunday night. And then Wednesday night followed. I'm not going to go to Wednesday night because I've got a good enough excuse. I'm just really busy. Got a lot of homework. Got a lot of tests to study for. Until finally, it was okay to skip all those other services. And he started skipping every other week. I just, you know, kind of go to church when I feel like it. Maybe once, twice a month. And then it got to the point where he became so desensitized to attending the assembly at all. He forsook all of the assemblies. He had one thing that a lot of people don't have. He had a grandpa who called him every single night. His grandpa's in his 80s, and his grandpa still calls him every single night. And they talk on the phone for a few minutes every single night. And grandpa kept checking on his grandson. And one day he came back, and he came back for good. But he talks to you. He'll talk to you about it's very easy to get lazy and to become desensitized and to misplace our priorities. Maybe it's false teaching. I'll just point that out quickly. But if you hear false teaching long enough and people who don't tell the truth and tell it from the book, it gets really easy to get used to it, become accustomed to it. Well, how do we change this? How can a desensitized heart ever be changed? Well, God's found a way to crack the most hard hearts. You know what it took with Pharaoh? It took 10 plagues to crack Pharaoh's heart before God got through to him. It took some affliction. Pharaoh is often associated with that hard heart, but it took plagues. It took pain before he would wake up. With Manasseh, what did it take before Manasseh, one of the most sinful, bloody kings of all time, before Manasseh changed? It took affliction. He was humbled, and through being humbled, Manasseh changed his prideful heart. Nebuchadnezzar, so arrogant, as he looked around at Babylon, he said, "Wow, look at this awesome city that I have built." What an arrogant, prideful thing for a king and a leader to say. And so God humbled him so that God would know the only reason you're successful is because I've put you in that position. Your glory needs to not be in you. Your glory needs to be in the all-powerful God. He's humbled so that he might honor the King of Heaven. What did it take for the prodigal who went far into the far country and seemed to become immune to the goodness of his father? Well, it took affliction. He needed to go out there and eat some slop with the hogs before he woke up and realized, you know, God was really good. My father was really good to me, which I think represents God in the parable. But my father was really good to me. Why did I ever leave? Why did I ever think I could do things my own way? Why did I think I could ever do it without him? I need to go back home. We need to go back home. And if you found yourself in a place where you've gotten far away from God and you have a heart that's hard and callous and desensitized, I would beg you and implore you that you need to realize the only place where you really can get truly fed and can find true goodness is back in your Father's house. And you need to come home. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And he said in Psalm 119:71, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted." I don't want you to wait until something bad happens. I don't want that to be what triggers you. I would like it if the word of God tonight could change your heart and cause you to realize if you've gone far away from him, it's time now to turn back. Turn back to the Lord. So awaken your heart to the will of God. Well, how do we do it? I'm going to finish with this one last passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. What do we need to learn? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 says this, "You have not so learned Christ." What have they not learned in Christ? Verse 19 says, "You are past feeling, and you've given yourselves over to lewdness and uncleanness and greediness." They're living sinful lives. They don't even feel realize that what they're doing is wrong. There's no sensitivity to sin. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. You need to go back and learn from Christ. Christ is the one who sets the standard for what is right and for what is wrong. He is the one that we need to be learning from when it comes to how to live our lives. Learn Christ by hearing and being taught by Him. Verse 22 says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." You need to make a decision to change your lustful, sinful conduct if you're living in sin and accepting sin. Colossians chapter 3 puts it this way. I know I said that was the last passage, but this is a parallel passage, so it doesn't count. So Colossians chapter 3 says, "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You died. What do you mean you died? In other words, the old you, the you that did whatever you wanted to do without regard to God, you killed it off. You died. And now you need to live according to the new man. So open your mind and your heart to the will of God. Verse 23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Start thinking differently about sin, about right and wrong, about God, about eternity, about the purpose of your life. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, "And put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Live according to God's purposes as a new creation, sensitive to His path of righteousness and holiness. You need to decide. And now we give you the opportunity to decide. To decide. You know, the word decide, it's an interesting word. It comes from basically a root that means to kill. All right? When you have homicide, what do you have? You have the murder of another human, okay? Homicide, it's to kill a human. When you have suicide, you have someone who has killed themselves. When you have infanticide, you have someone who has killed an infant. When you have genocide, you have someone who has killed an entire group, a people group. When you decide, you are killing off the wrong decisions so that you can make the right decision. And tonight, you have the opportunity to decide to follow Jesus and to live your life for Him. I promise you won't regret it. He's come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And if you'll turn from your sins, be baptized into Christ, He'll wash away all that sin that you've had in your past. If you'll live for Him now, you'll make a real difference in this world and you'll have a real hope for all of eternity. You can make that decision now if you'll just come forward while together we stand. While we sing.